The following message, Restoring the Years, was based on Joel chapter 2, verse 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 10, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please do turn in your Bibles to Joel, book of Joel in the Old Testament. Going to pick up the reading in chapter 2, and today, morning and evening, with God's help, the plan is to look at two Old Testament pictures of restoration. We've just seen devastation in chapter 1, but then we see hope in chapter 2. So I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everywhere in his path, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rearguard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. If it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters, and will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your most holy word now, we pray that you will help us and that you will be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So please have Joel chapter 2 open in front of you. I want to focus really on verse 25, but use the surrounding context with God's help to focus our thoughts this evening. And it reads, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." This is a tremendously important passage. It's a wonderfully comforting prophecy. You see, what we find here is both a warning to avoid, to stay away from danger. That's one thing, but also a signpost out of trouble, out of danger. It's here for the purposes of damage prevention, but also it's a passage of Scripture that tells us about damage restoration. Scripture is crystal clear that once you are truly a Christian, you can never be lost. But there are still dangers that we must be aware of so that you can stay away from danger. Be safe. Be healthy. Be to flourish in your faith. To grow in your faith. We're told that your spiritual health can be damaged for multiple reasons. Maybe you've experienced that or witnessed that in others. And so the intention this morning is to, if you like, plant more signs in the ground before the drop-off. For those who in God's grace are pressing on in the faith, so that we don't reach danger, we don't suffer damage to our spiritual fitness and healthiness. No, we improve our spiritual fitness and healthiness. But this is also an opportunity to check your pulse, to examine your vital signs, to diagnose any issues, so that the restoration you might need, that we read of in these verses, can happen. It's provided by God. It's offered by God so that the necessary treatment can be applied. Treatment that's not in its testing phase. A treatment that is 100% successful. The spiritual health of the individual, the spiritual health of the church, does have an impact in the providence of God on our usefulness, in his providence on the advance of his kingdom. We see those ebbs and flows. You know, in the preface to the 1689 Confession of Faith, which this church and my church ascribes to, it's written in the 17th century, 1677. It says, one of the intentions of writing that document in the introduction, that statement of faith, was because of the state of Christianity at the time, in that century. It says, in this backsliding day, we might not spend our breath in fruitless complaints of the evils of others, but may everyone begin at home to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways, and then to quicken all that we may have influence upon to the same work. That if the will of God were so, none might deceive themselves by resting in and trusting to, listen to this, a form of godliness without the power of it. And inward experience of the efficacy of those truths that are professed by them. So you might express that you believe something, but is that true inside you, in the real you? And our forefathers recognized that there was backsliding in the church and in individual lives. And those are inextricably linked. They recognized that it was common for believers, just like us, to believe truths and to rest and trust in a form of godliness without the power of it. Fruitless. They're saying, and I'm saying, with the weight of Scripture behind me, that in their language, that we need to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways. And then influence others. Out of our health, out of our abundance, impact the world. The situation God's people find themselves in here, in the verses that we read, it's destitute. And as I explained this morning, what I hope to do is to look at avoiding this situation completely in your life and in your church's life, preventative measures. But if you're there, also to show you how to recover from the situation that you're in. Let's look at some background to this chapter in this Bible book. In some senses, this is straightforward. This is a simple passage of Scripture. I don't think I'm going to stretch your brains by using too many long words. As many say, the cookies are on the lower shelf today. But you still need to eat them, consume them, get all the nutrients out. And in some senses, it's not difficult at all to understand this. But in another sense, there are a few things more difficult than putting this into practice. The prophet Joel, I would estimate, is not overly familiar to us. The name Joel, when you break it up, it means Yahweh is God. This is a minor prophet, not minor in value or in any derogatory sense, just smaller than the major prophets. The other prophetical books, it's only 3 chapters long. We can't really find any clues in this book to see when it was written. We don't know much about him other than his father's name in that first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see that it's addressed to the inhabitants of the land. Joel is addressing the sins of the people. We're not told what that specific sin is. Only that they need to repent. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." So the theme is judgment and restoration. Restoration of the people, restoration of the land. We find references to this prophecy in a number of places in the New Testament. Using the same imagery, we find references to this passage in Mark 13 and Luke 21, various places in Revelation. Even Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 quotes from this chapter. He talks of the day of the Lord coming, using the illustrations we find here. This message in Joel, therefore, transcends just these micro-circumstances, whatever they might have been at the time, for the particular people that Joel is directly addressing. And it has a macro application for the people of God in New Testament times, in our times. We learn about ourselves, we learn about God, we learn about how to apply these truths legitimately today. Now let's turn to the verse 25. And consider with me our first point, and it's this, the illustration. And this picture by the prophet Joel is quite simply one of complete devastation. That's why I had us also read chapter 1. These two chapters described it for us very graphically, as we heard. Chapter 1 describes this swarm of locusts coming on the land like they'd never seen before, and it brings ruin. See that in verse 11 and verse 12 in chapter 1. Trade is badly affected. They couldn't even bring offerings to the temple because of the shortages in verse 13. Joel is telling them that this is judgment from God. But it's also potentially a foretaste of worse ahead. This devastation is a foreshadowing. This is a dramatic and vivid warning passage. And this is to God's people. Then and now, we need to be reminded of our need for God to rest on him. But let's focus in on our verse and the illustration we find in chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "Then I will make up to you for the years," here's the illustration, "that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." So here's Joel's graphic illustration, an ecological calamity. In some senses, we're not unfamiliar with this picture. Last few years, it's been in the news. In Pakistan, North India, the Horn of Africa, Yemen, Somalia, Ethiopia, Kenya, where locusts in the last few years were the worst they'd seen for 70 years. How does it happen? Well, I tried to read up on it. From a biological, from an ecological point of view, the desert locusts don't really associate with other types of locusts. But when circumstances drive them together, perhaps lack of food, then their behavior changes and the group begins to grow exponentially. And they want to eat and reproduce, eat and reproduce. These are big things, big insects. One source said that some groups can have 10 billion locusts together, stretched over hundreds of miles. They can cover 120 miles a day, migrate, eating more and more, cotton, beans, on and on, maize. 1 square kilometre of locusts eats the same each day as 35,000 people. Chapter 2, verse 3 describes it. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. National emergencies were declared. There was examples in Iran and Syria and Kuwait in the 1960s where it blackens the sky in the middle of the day. When flights had to divert around the swarms. People describe clouds coming. They describe the noise that it was mentioned in one of these verses as well. It's a destructive species. That's the illustration. Back in my own state, Michigan, we have all the cherries and apples, and it would just, all the corn for Kellogg's in that area, it would just tear through in a matter of minutes. Apples gone. They eat their own body weight in food every day, billions of them at once. I've not experienced that particular thing, but I've experienced when foot and mouth disease tore through the United Kingdom. I drove up the freeway, I could see fires of cattle being burned on both sides. And it was horrible. But you see, those farms are back now, healthy now. They dealt with it. Now, for a while, beef became a little bit more expensive. But you had other options. You got fish and bacon, and you could have other things instead. So maybe we can't quite grasp the problem in a world where we have international trade and big stores like Walmart, even food pantries for people that need them. Look at what just verse 25 says these locusts do. They swarm, they eat, they creep, they strip, they gnaw, or they're cutting locusts. Back in chapter 1 verse 4, a great army is compared to a military invasion. They've got the potential to plague the land and the people for a significant period of time. Look at the verse again. Here's a fact about locusts you don't find in textbooks. They are sent by a sovereign God. Even the movement of insects is controlled by God. Revelation 9, you know, there's an example of where locusts are told not to eat the vegetation by God, and they obey. What's also very important to see is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. And that's a verse where locusts are specifically mentioned as a punishment for breaking the covenant with God. This isn't random. This isn't just unfortunate, wrong place, wrong time, but rather sent by God for a purpose in response to something. I read that Joel actually used four different Hebrew words for locust to emphasize how catastrophic this is. And we know of locusts in other scriptures, don't we? The 10 plagues in Egypt, Exodus 10. God again in control. Says there will be so many that you'll not be able to see the ground. They will consume all the vegetation. But there's other places locusts are mentioned too. Proverbs 30, 27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 talks of them devouring the land. Not just the food of the people, but also the food of the animals. It's a domino effect, isn't it? You can imagine that individual family or farmer, smallholding, people visiting the market and there's nothing for sale. Or the nation as a whole. If a crop fails, it can be life or death. There was some of that here in this nation in the days of the pioneers. But now we live in that time of globalization where we can transport food around the world and reduce risk. I know one man who spent his entire career in a boat transporting bananas around the world. You see, we can do that now, but not so much then. We see a little bit of that at the time of Joseph, where his brothers travel to solve the problem of a famine. But it's not easy to do. We're dependent as a nation on agriculture, but we have these risk mitigating factors. Actually, we saw it not so long ago, where one part of the country in the US was struggling. It was so dry. And a group of farmers in Michigan filled their trucks and drove water to those places and helped other farmers out. But that's hard to do here. A bad year of crops is devastating. But they're eating everything. They're not even leaving something to grow next year. That's the illustration. That's our first point found in verse 25. The devastation caused. But what is that illustration from the prophet Joel pointing us to? What truths? What application to the people then and to us today? So secondly, our second point, reality. Looking at the same verse again. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, past tense, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So back then, Joel was addressing the people of God and giving them this shocking illustration to make the point. But what's the point? What was the message of this picture of devastation? Something has been lost. Something has been damaged, eaten, gone. And in one sense, some point to historical events and say, well, this picture of locusts could represent invading armies. One commentator says the locusts served as symbols of all the invading armies that had attacked Israel and decimated the land. Several ancient interpreters listed the nation's armies. Any one of them could be in view in the book of Joel, that God would say, my great army of a pagan military force reminded Israel that Yahweh is the sovereign Lord of history. He is in control of all nations, and they ultimately serve his purposes, no matter their intentions. So could it mean individual invading armies? It could. But we know that prophecies work on different levels as well. There are broader lessons to learn, broader applications. Notice something important in the verse. Where have these locusts come from? They've come from God. The inspired word of God tells us that this swarm of locusts is his army. He's the one that sent them among you. And that might seem perplexing. But God sometimes uses divine providences. Sometimes even uses our own sin to bring us low. God uses a natural catastrophe, an ecological crisis to shake the people out of their apathy, to remind them of their dependence on him. The locusts leave nothing. And these locusts are in response to his people's lack of obedience. Now, I don't want to push the illustration too far. Joel is addressing the people of God. And some people say these locusts are our sin or our neglect. Others say the locusts come as a result of our sin, discipline for our sin, to bring us back to our right minds. And one writer points to the pattern, to the order here. This is important. The intention of God in sending these locusts. Here's the order. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. But that destruction comes because of a reason. Because of the people. Because of us, because of sin, because of unfaithfulness, because of drifting away from God, breaking a covenant. It's sent as a wake-up call with the intention of lamentation, repentance, and restoration. It might not be locusts today, but we serve the same God who uses different types of locusts with the motivation of love, to get us on our spiritual or physical knees so that we come back to him. If we follow these instructions that we just read in verses 12 and 13. Return, fast, weep, mourn. So we must be aware of why this happens. There is a process here, a hopeful process, a restorative process. God's motivation behind the process is restoration, but also a warning to avoid it all in the first place. And so we need to apply this picture language to our lives, our spiritual lives. And it's here that Charles Spurgeon is helpful, that great London preacher. He preached a sermon called Spiritual Restorations sometime in 1855, and he preached on this passage and this verse in particular in his own unique way, and he answers questions about what the locusts destroy, and he puts it into three categories, and he uses first a wide angled lens, and he looks at the church globally, the church generally, and then he zooms into a particular church. And then thirdly and finally, he zooms right in and points at and focuses on every individual in those churches. That's a helpful way to do it. And so first, the reality of the church generally. We see the picture of the people of Israel here in our passage, but we can almost cut and paste it here and see the ups and downs of the church, God's people even, throughout the whole of church history. We can witness it over the centuries, the ebbs and flows of the New Testament era, the down of the medieval period, the up of the Reformation, the persecutions, the drifts, the heresies, the once orthodox seminaries and denominations that slip into error. We can study different denominations and see many who have used to be orthodox gospel preaching that have effectively left the faith. Sometimes imperceptibly over time. Some in just a short time have left orthodoxy, turned to liberalism, left the sufficiency of Scripture, or tweak what are crucial requirements in salvation. Paul Washer has an interesting message in a book giving 10 indictments against the modern church. And he says it begins with a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's dangerous, and sadly it's prevalent, that you can't just go to somewhere called church and trust what you will find. You know that when you look for somewhere to worship on vacation. You know you've got to be careful. The locusts have visited. The locusts have eaten. And then we can zoom in. What about the reality of a particular church? Well, you can probably point to individual examples of churches that were once orthodox and wonder what on earth has happened. You could name names where wonderful, famous preachers once uplifted the truth. It struck me recently when the seminary did a tour of New England, and they visited churches that were at the time of the Pilgrims and the Great Awakenings. And now, today, completely liberal. Same building. How did that happen? How did the members over time progressively lower and lower their standards so that they would pick that person to be their pastor from where they were many years ago? Whitfield and Edwards and Brainerd and Elliot, and we could go on, they stood in those pulpits, declared the authentic truth, and now nothing. No true gospel. There's evidence that the locusts have consumed everything. And third, Spurgeon goes to the lowest level. He focuses right in. This is where it gets uncomfortable with the individual. It's challenging. Are you healthy? Are you in a spiritual malaise? Are you distant from God? Have you settled for mediocrity? Apathy? Lethargic? Lukewarm? Gradual drift? Maybe. Or perhaps you have been or are still in unrepentant and grievous sin. And only you and God know. It's a stark warning here for the complacent. Are you fully committed? Are you all in? Do you understand the gravity of following Christ and your eternal destiny linked to that? Are you following Christ, or is there evidence that the locusts have paid you a visit? You can hide from your pastors. You can hide from others around you, even your own family members. But when you're alone, who is the real you? Are you truly a follower? What have they destroyed? Are you falling backwards? Are you backsliding? J.C. Ryle wisely points out that men and women fall in private long before they fall in public. What are the warning signs you should look for? Well, there are those much wiser than I. Let me give you a few quotes. Ryle again says, backsliding generally first begins with a neglect of private prayer. A.W. Tozer says, you can blame circumstances, but backsliding always begins in the heart. Thomas Guthrie from Scotland says, if you find yourself loving any pleasure more than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of the Lord, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, be alarmed. Horatius Bonner, he helpfully points out a four signs. He says, number one, a losing of our first love. He says, when iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. The affections get dull and blunted. Then secondly, losing the edge of our conscience. The conscience ceases to be sensitive and tender. It does not shrink from sin as it used to do. Number three, callousness as to truth. We get so familiarized with truth that it ceases to affect us. It loses its power over us. And then fourthly, insensibility to sin. Our own evils are not felt as they used to be. Sin is not hated as it should be. Thomas Manton says, if you yield to Satan in the least, he will carry you further and further, till he has left you under a stupefied or terrified conscience. Stupefied, till thou hast lost all thy tenderness. A stone at the top of a hill, when it begins to roll down, ceases not till it comes to the bottom. Thou thinkest it but is yielding a little, and so by degrees are carried on, till thou hast sinned away all thy profession, and all principles of conscience by the secret witchery of his temptations. That's an illustration from a few hundred years ago of the slippery slope. But also see in our verse the potential duration. Doesn't talk about minutes, hours, days. It's years of sin, neglect, devastation. This swarm, this eating and stripping and gnawing by this vast army have gone on for a vast period of time. They've settled into this. They've found a way to hide. So we've seen firstly the illustration. Secondly, the reality. Is that your reality? Listen, it's easy to mask your true spiritual state. Even in oversight meetings, are you prepared to admit that and address it? Because thankfully we're not left there. Now finally, the hope. The illustration, the reality, the hope. As we read the verses before, verse 25, talk of the people again rejoicing. And the rain and the latter rains coming, resulting in verse 24, where there's now an abundance of grain and wine and oil. And it's then that Joel says in verse 25, "Then I will make up to you for the years the locusts have taken and have destroyed." God will make up for the years that have been eaten and stripped and gnawed. "I will make up," it's translated elsewhere, "I will give you back." And there's a sense of payment for losses incurred here. It assures the people of compensation. The great disaster will be reversed. Loss will be swallowed up in blessing. All that the locust did will be reversed, repaid, restored. There's hope for these farmers. There's hope for the nation. This is recoverable. Verse 20 tells us that these locusts can and will be removed. That there's rejoicing in the land because of restoration, the rain, the vegetation, what they can eat, all mentioned in these few verses, but also potentially even greater fertility. It was terrible, but there is hope. That there's a blessing available, there's satisfaction, there's gladness. The loss will be made up to us. Look at verse 26. The result of this restoration is praise to God. It's a comforting passage. We find multiple examples of believers in Scripture, don't we? Sinning, backsliding, who need and received restoration. Think of David. Think of Peter. See an example in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's a message of restoration after discipline. How does this restoration happen? Well, we saw it, didn't we, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Return, return. God is the one who does that restoration. Spurgeon asks, "Who can make the all-devouring locust restore his prey? No one, by wisdom or power, can recover what has been utterly destroyed. God alone can do for you what seems impossible. And here is the promise of his grace. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, by giving to his repentant people larger harvests than the land could naturally yield. God could give back to them, as it were, all they would have had if the locust had never come." He goes on, "And God can restore our lives that have up to now been blighted and eaten up with the locust and sin, by giving us a divine grace in the present and in the future. He can make it complete and blessed and useful to his praise and glory. It is a great wonder, but Jehovah is a God of wonders, and in the kingdom of his grace, miracles are common." Amazing. Taking Spurgeon's pattern again here, but this time hopeful. Applying the hope of the church broadly, the church specifically, and the individual. In each case, we do this with humility and love. We don't look down on these people. And we pray that the life-giving word of God will revive and restore in all of these situations. So hope in the church generally. That wide-angle blends, and we can, at different times in church history, see the movement of God in revival. The rediscovery of truth. We think of Korea or Wales or revivals in northeast USA. We think of that monumental event of the Reformation. We see continuing flames of faithfulness. We know that God can and does use faithful Christians that may be left in these less than ideal circumstances. We know that there will always be a continuing witness to the truth that he will build his church. We see restoration after apostasy. Hope for the worldwide church. Hope for the church particularly focused in. We mentioned the sad stories of drifting churches. But we can also see individual churches being revived. Remember the pattern. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. What about into the individual? Hope for the individual. Zoomed right in. How do you avoid this? How do you recover from this? lots of applications here. In some senses, we need to understand that there is a way out of sin. You can recover with God's help. You don't have to stay there. There can be restoration, as many have experienced in the past and can testify to. Speaking of believers and their sin, Luther famously said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be." That's not an excuse for sin. Never. Don't go there. No. The reality for many of us, though, is that Satan often holds sin over our heads. But we need to understand that we have true victory in Christ that can be ours today, even ahead of perfection in heaven. Puritan Richard Baxter, he addresses pastors in lots of his writings, and he said this: "As the case of backsliders is very sad, so our," pastors, "our diligence must be very great for their recovery." He says, "It is sad to them to lose so much of their life and peace and serviceableness to God, and to become so serviceable to Satan and his cause. It is sad to us to see that all our labor is come to this, and that when we have taken so much pains with them, and have had so much hopes of them, all should be so far frustrated. It is saddest of all to think that God should be so dishonored by those whom he has so loved and for whom he has done so much, and that Christ should be so wounded in the house of his friends. Besides, partial backsliding has a natural tendency to total apostasy, and would affect it if special grace did not prevent it." I mentioned at the beginning our 1689 confession. There's such an important section in there on perseverance of the saints. A core Reformation principle, talking about believers. And it says this in chapter 17: "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sin, and for a time, temporary, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." This is an important word. "Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." So we start with that bedrock knowledge that a true believer can never lose their salvation. We looked at the desperate position of the backslider a moment ago, and many questions are raised when people backslide, when you backslide. As time goes on, perhaps we don't see evidence of faith. Now, if that's true in the long term, the conclusion must be that you or that individual you're considering was never a believer in the first place. That's not up for us to decide that. We can't give a conclusion unequivocally. But it's a dangerous place to be. Remember, Spurgeon says, that if you are a child of God, you will never be happy in sin. You are spoiled for the world, the flesh and the devil. When you were regenerated, there was put into you a vital principle which can never be content to dwell in the dead world. You will have to come back if indeed you belong to the family. John Owen said, "There's only one way to be revived and healed from our backslidings, so that we may become fruitful even in old age. We must take a steady look at the glory of Christ in his special character, in his grace and work, as shown to us in the scripture." You know, this is why we have loving and restorative church discipline for members who grievously fall. You heard two important words there: loving. That's the attitude. And restorative. That's the intention. That doesn't mean church discipline is easy, either for the pastors or the individual, but the goal is clear. the salvation of the soul. Assurance of that. Once you grasp the value of your eternal soul, surely you will do everything you can to be a Christian, to do everything you can. If we look at this from a personal perspective, from man's responsibility, to return. To prove that you are a follower of Christ. Radical action. Some passages talk about cutting off body parts to make the point how important this is. Not literally. But you see, as pastors, we are charged with the high and daunting responsibility of caring for souls. That's the number one objective. To get you to heaven in a healthy way. Discipline isn't to punish, it's to restore. To protect, to watch over, to bring back the wanderers. So are you wandering? Come and speak to your pastor. It's necessary, but it's not pleasant. But it's motivated by the desire to see you thrive. To see, after destruction, that lamentation, that repentance, and then that restoration. It's part of the message we take into Kent County Jail in Grand Rapids. Substance Abuse Ministry Program. We tell them, listen, you're so welcome once you get out of here to come to our church. You're welcome. Please come. Or any other gospel preaching church. If you're serious about getting right with God. We're a community of sinners redeemed by grace. But there might be restrictions on you. As you earn our trust and we get to know you. But surely when we put that in the context of your eternal salvation, those are so minor inconveniences. That inconsequential, if your heart's desire is to be sure that you're forgiven, sure that you are saved by Almighty God. Might be unsettling to have people like that in the church. Might come with issues that have to be dealt with. But any other attitude other than accepting and loving those people is entirely hypocritical. Stands against everything we believe. God has the power, the will, the track record. You can be made right again. But there may be lingering consequences from those locusts. You can never get the time back. God restores you, not through self-effort. Though you have responsibility to come. The wonderful truth is he wants to restore you. And brothers and sisters can testify relating to the comparison between that as what has been lost and gained. And even as brethren, even as believers, the gospel is of the Lord Jesus Christ remains the answer in all of these situations. But this is a passage that doesn't brush our problems under the carpet. The reality is presented to us that devastation has been caused by our sin. There's a reality of loss, of sorrow, of difficulty. And yet there is restoration possible in this life. Fruitfulness remaining in this life. But things may have changed because of those consequences. There is actually an ultimate or eschatological dimension to this, looking ahead to the future. Because we praise God that we have the hope of heaven ahead, where everything will be made right. Even unresolved things in this world, unfair things, all the destruction, all the devastation, all the unsatisfaction that we have. So part of this message is restoration. Part is preservation. And it takes intentional effort with God's help. Spurgeon says, the Christian life is very much like climbing a hill of ice. You cannot slide up. Nay, you have to cut every step with an ice axe. Only with incessant labor in cutting and chipping can you make any progress. If you want to know how to backslide, leave off going forward. Cease going upward and you will go downward of necessity. You can never stand still. So I encourage you to stop the drift. Start good habits. Use the essential means of grace. So how is your church attendance? Seems strange, you're here. But how is it? There's a stunning statement from Francis Ridley Havergal. which I'd need to think about more, but they say this: an avoidable absence from church is an infallible evidence of spiritual decay. Rekindle that love and love for and devotion to Christ. But there's still opportunity to grow in your faith. God is a God of forgiveness. You remember, it's as far as the east is from the west. You see, this passage was and is addressing the people of God. It's addressing believers. Israel in the Old Testament, Christians today. It's talking of sin and backsliding, wasting your gifts, wasting time, wasting your life, when you could and should be seeking to please and serve your Lord and Savior. The locusts cause significant damage, and perhaps they have in your life. And it's time to face the issue and deal with it. Because this morning, you've been offered restoration, revitalization. It's available. This problem, this sin, does not have to be the last chapter in your life. It's time to get up. It's time to press on. It's time to fight sin. It's time to thrive. It's time to still be fruitful. And we praise God that He accepts us in our brokenness, in our mess. We serve a God of second chances, a patient God of 10th chances, of 70 times 7 chances. But that's never an excuse to sin. As we conclude, I'm naturally drawn, though, to the ultimate waste of a life. The non-Christian, the unbeliever. Because right now, you have nothing redeemable. Nothing to restore. We read in Scripture the reality for you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are a pile of dead bones that no CPR machine can help. And my prayer for you, my plea, is that you'll not waste any more time before you humble yourself and come to God. Repent of your sin. Follow Christ. Do it before you leave your chair. If the statistics hold true, I suspect there are some here who God did not save when they were young. And I know my own testimony, that some of them have regrets, hurtful situations from before they became Christians. Even though by God's grace alone they've been wonderfully saved and they're so thankful, there have been consequences because of the time they lived without God. And without asking them, my strong suspicion is that they would plead with you not to wait any longer. They would compel you and everyone of every age to delay no longer, because the day of the Lord, it's mentioned in verse 31, it's coming. The day of the Lord. But you see, for the believer, the day of the Lord is a comfort. It's a day when every tear will be wiped away for that group. But Joel is also warning another group, and he's pointing to a greater judgment ahead. Don't waste your life. Don't lose your life. We have examples of people who wasted their lives. Think of the thief on the cross. So thankful to God that there's even hope there at the very last moment. Please don't wait that long. My friend, no matter what you've done in this life, there is hope. Ultimate renewal. Death to life renewal is available, because, frankly, every breath without Christ is a waste of oxygen. Pusey says, in itself, deadly sin is an irreparable evil. It deprives the soul of grace, of its hope of glory. It forfeits heaven. It merits hell. God, through Christ, restores the sinner, blots out sin, and does away with its eternal consequences. What a picture we have of a gracious God who sometimes has to use locusts to drive us back to Himself. But you see, repentance will result in forgiveness and restoration. We conclude with a reminder of the answer to all of this. To prevent it in the first place and to recover from it. To be restored from it if it does happen. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, are you tempted? Look unto Jesus. Are you afflicted? Look unto Jesus. Do all speak evil of you? look unto Jesus. Do you feel cold, dull, and backsliding? Look unto Jesus. My friend, the answer for the unbeliever is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. The way for a healthy believer to stay healthy is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. The way for the devastated church or the fallen believer is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. Look to him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are a God of forgiveness, a God of love, and a God of justice. Lord, we pray that each here would see and experience that mercy and grace offered. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have saved many of us, and we plead for the salvation of many more. Lord, we pray for those who may secretly be in sin, may be hiding. Lord, we know that you know, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that this will be dealt with. We thank you that you are a God who restores. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will deal with these things urgently, and that our lives would be glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.